Good morning to my family. This morning, we are going to be beginning a journey through the book of Ephesians. We just wrapped up 40 weeks in the book of Isaiah, and so I have the unenviable task of attempting to link our study in Isaiah to our study in Ephesians, because Ephesians isn't just some book that the preaching team pulled out at random just to cover the summer months, and then we're going to move on to something better. But we'll see that Ephesians has a direct link to the theology of Isaiah in a much more condensed fashion, of course. And so I want to kind of cover a link between Isaiah and Ephesians at this point. We saw in the book of Ephesians, or in the book of Isaiah, the sin of man and God's plan. We recognized that the sin of man that was predominant throughout the book of Isaiah was our pride. And that came out in many different forms. We saw it in God's own covenant people when God had commanded specific worship from them, and they didn't give it. They were too prideful that they didn't ascribe to God the glory that he commanded for them to give him, and instead, their hearts were far from him. Their lips drew near to him. They offered sacrifices, but they didn't offer them in the correct manner. It was their pride that caused that. We also saw the pride of Israel, in terms of the injustice that was rampant within their own walls. Israel was told to, in the law, to take care of the poor and take care of the needy that were within their walls, and to care for the sojourners and the foreigners that were there. But the pride of those who were rich and powerful prevented them from doing that. And so they oppressed them instead. We also saw the pride of Israel in their refusing to carry out the mission of God to the Gentiles. From the very beginning of the Old Testament, we see that the glory of God is to be spread across the earth. And with Israel, their mission was to be a light to the Gentiles. But their pride prevented them from doing that. And instead, what they did is they sought refuge in those pagan nations and in the armies of the pagan nations when they were supposed to take their refuge and put their trust in God and God alone. They saw military strength and military might, and they thought that they would be best to take refuge in those armies. And of course, we know that that perverted their worship that they were supposed to give to God. And they joined the worship of the pagan nations, and they were joined at the hip to them, if you will. And it was ultimately their pride, that prevented them from walking in the ways of God. But it wasn't just the pride of Israel. It was also the pride of the pagan nations as well. When Israel was being prideful, God brought judgment against them through the pagan nations, ultimately to restore Israel and to restore the blessing of Israel. But when the pagan nations, think of Assyria in Isaiah chapter 10, God brought Assyria in judgment against Israel. And instead of giving glory to God for them being used by God, they instead said that it is because of our military might that we have brought Israel down. And so God then judges them for their pride. And so we see that Israel and the nations could not restore this broken creation because our sin has contributed, or is the factor, contributing factor to the brokenness of this world. We see it all around us in our world today. And it wasn't going to be fixed by man himself. And so we see, starting in chapter 40 in Isaiah, that God says, I'm going to do this myself. I'm going to restore Israel. I'm going to restore this broken creation and reconcile it to myself. And so we are introduced to this figure who God calls his servant and also calls him his arm of salvation. And God says, my arm is going to provide salvation. My arm is going to deliver. My arm is going to save. My arm is going to rescue. And we see that this servant restores the worship of Israel, that he binds up those who are oppressed, the brokenhearted, and those who are mourning, and restores their joy. And ultimately, he leads the people of God, which are both Jews and Gentiles, he leads them into a new creation and restores all things to its rightful place, which is to God himself. Creation is reconciled once again. God, man, and earth, all together, working harmoniously. That's Isaiah, very briefly. And in the book of Ephesians, we see those exact same themes played out. Man's sin, the brokenness of creation, and God's plan to restore all of it. We see that Isaiah saw, just briefly, he saw in shadows. He didn't know exactly how God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He didn't know when God was going to do what he said. He just knew that it would happen. So he didn't see fully. But once Jesus came down to earth, we saw with the utmost clarity how God and when God was going to begin this work of redemption. And that's the answer of Paul to all of the problems, is that it is Jesus who does all of this. It is Jesus Christ who fulfills all of the responsibilities of the servant. Paul uses this idea of a mystery throughout throughout this book. He uses it four different times. And in three different points, and he uses it in chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 5. And every time that he uses it, it's placing these two seemingly opposed things and basically saying that God is going to reconcile them together. A mystery in New Testament language is this idea of something that was hidden before that is now revealed. And so in chapter 1, we see this idea of God placing Christ forward as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. That's the mystery of Paul, and that's carried out throughout the rest of the book. So that is the theme of the book, if you will. How is God going to restore creation? How is God going to reconcile all things? And so the structure of the book of Ephesians is, I'm no good at PowerPoint, so I'm just going to leave that off. The structure of Ephesians can be divided. The easiest way to divide it is in half, chapters 1 through 3 and chapters 4 through 6. 1 through 3 really deal with the immeasurable grace that has been shown to us. It's gospel explanation. And then chapters 4 through 6 show us how we are to walk worthy of these riches now that we know that we have them. So my task this morning is to go through verses 1 through 14, which are a complicated set of verses, to say the least, and they have been abused over the years by many different people. And many different Christians have viewed these verses kind of as a mountain that we have to climb. And we have to be the first ones that climb up this mountain. We have to be the ones that stake our claim into it and claim superiority over other Christians. Because there's topics within this passage that are difficult for a lot of Christians to discuss. And so we want to be the first up the mountain and beat everybody else. And I don't think that that's necessarily the greatest way to approach any text of the Bible, but especially one such as this. I think that viewing it as a mountain is good, but before we even step foot on the mountain, we have to see how great this mountain truly is. we have to see the size, the magnitude, the glory of it. We have to be humbled by this passage before we can ever attempt to even climb it. And while I do think that we should attempt to climb it by interpreting the truth of this passage, we need to do so with the utmost reverence and care. Another analogy that we could use is that of the sun. I think this passage has a tremendous weight and gravity to it. But our lives need to be in orbit with this passage. And once our lives are working with this passage and circling around it, we'll be full of light and comfort and warmth. So my hope today is that from our study through this, that our lives will orbit in praise to God and in faithful obedience to him. And the passage itself can be divided into four different sections. You have verses 1 and 2, which are Paul's typical greeting. Then you have verses 3 through 6, which talk about the Father adopting. Verses 7 through 12 talk about the Son accomplishing. And then verses 13 and 14 talk about the Spirit applying. So without further introduction, let's get into the book of Ephesians. Starting in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. Paul starts off almost all of his letters introducing himself, and in this specific verse he says that he's an apostle by the will of God. Now, we've already discussed that the book of Ephesians is kind of about this unfolding plan of God that he's had really since all of eternity. And so Paul, when he says that he is an apostle by the will of God, he's letting the Ephesians know his place and his role within the plan and the purpose of God. He's an apostle. An apostle is really just one who was sent by Christ to deliver the good news of the gospel. And so Paul is introducing himself as an apostle, one who was sent. And we should look at this, and we should be struck by this, actually, that Paul was an apostle. He was sent to deliver the good news when originally Paul was sent to kill and to destroy the Christians. He wanted to snuff out the good news of Christ. He was the most rabid dog, the most rabid enemy against the Christian church. In fact, he was on the road to Damascus when he was humbled to the dust by a blinding light. He was knocked off of his high horse, and he was shown grace. And we should look at that, and we should wonder why Christ would love such a man as this, would love his greatest and most fervent enemy. But that just goes to show the glory of Christ in loving his enemies. And Paul himself confesses that he is the chief of sinners. And we should wonder that Paul was an apostle. Immense grace already seen in this. But his plan, or his purpose, was to be an apostle, and that was within the plan of God. And then he looks at the Ephesians and he says, to all the saints in Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. So he discusses his place, and now he discusses their place within the plan of God. And it was to be saints. The word saint really just meaning holy one, or one who was holy. To be holy means to be set apart for the purpose of God. In the Old Testament, the instruments that were in the temple were consecrated, were set apart for a specific purpose, and were utilized by someone who was authorized to use them. They were set apart from a common use to a holy use, to serve in the worship of God. And so he looks at the Ephesians, Paul looks at the Ephesians and says, you are like those holy instruments. You are working within the plan of God. You are set apart for God's purpose. And that's what you are supposed to do. Then he says that they are in Ephesus and in Christ. It's interesting that there's two location words, or the same word in. They are in Christ and in Ephesus. They're in two places at once, almost. They have a geographical, physical location, which is in Ephesus, and then they have a spiritual location, which is in Christ. And to be in Christ for the Ephesians and for us really just means to be identified with him and to be in a union of some type with him, a relationship of sorts. It's to be reconciled to God through Christ, and they are in Christ and they're faithful in Christ too. To be faithful in Christ, they were obedient. They walked within the commands of God. We see later on in the New Testament that the church in Ephesus, Christ threatened to take away their status as a church because they had left their first love. Their first love being Christ. And so we can say that the Ephesians had great love for Christ. And that's how they were faithful. But they were also in Ephesus. They were faithful also in Christ in Ephesus. And so they lived out a gospel ministry of sorts amongst the people of Ephesus and probably took to heart the words of Christ when he says, "Let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." They were people that were zealous for good works, a people that loved Christ, loved his church, and wanted to magnify him in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was, what is today modern Turkey. And it was a grand center of art and of culture, of commerce, of religion. The city boasted the Temple of Artemis, which was a magnificent piece of architecture that's actually one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This thing was tremendous. It was 450 feet long, which is a football field and a half of a football field. It's 225 feet wide, which is almost another football field, 60 feet tall with 127 grand columns reaching from floor to ceiling. And it was magnificent, and so the Ephesians prided themselves in their cultural identity. And so this is where the Ephesians were ministering, and this is where also Paul ministered for 2 years with his sweat, with his blood, with his tears. He ministered to the Ephesians. And so now he is writing to them to remind them of the immense grace that they have in Christ, to remind them of their heavenly inheritance. And he begins that by giving them a traditional greeting or a traditional blessing when he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, pretty much all of Paul's epistles start off this way with these exact same words, all of them except for three, and then two of them have a similar variation of it. So when something is repeated so often, oftentimes we as Christians just look over it. Oh, yeah, it's just Paul giving another blessing. Like, it's probably just a reflex for Paul. So it's almost a reflex for us to just skip past it. But I think that that is a tremendous mistake, because I think that this blessing sets the tone. Sets the tone for not just Ephesians, but the rest of what Paul writes in the New Testament. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In music, there's this idea, and I'm not a musician, so forgive me if I mess this up, but in music, there's this thing called a drone. And a drone is not something that flies around and spies on people. It's this note that is played throughout the entire piece of music. And the rest of the music is kind of shaped around this one note, this one key. And what it does is it serves to bring out the rest of the music. It's kind of in the background a lot of the time, but it's there and it's very real. If you ever listen to bagpipes, you'll know that pretty much in every bagpipe song I've listened to, there's this one consistent note that's played for several minutes on end, and the rest of the music is shaped around it. That's what Paul is doing with this blessing. It's not just in the beginning that he throws this in. This theme of grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ comes up constantly throughout the rest of Paul and throughout the rest of Ephesians. So the rest of what Paul has to say, the rest of his melodies and his harmonies are shaped around this idea. And it's this idea that Paul is bestowing grace upon them, the grace of Christ, and the ultimate result of that should be peace. We should have peace because of the grace that has been shown to us. There was a quote that I read which said that our greatest problem in the Christian life is not our lack of effort. Our greatest problem in the Christian life is not our lack of effort, but is our lack of acquaintedness with our privileges. And what that means is that we don't know what we have. We don't know what we possess as Christians. But Paul is going to remind us. So we read in verses 3 through 6, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We can see already that Paul is singing the praises of God. There was one quote that I heard that said that the book of Ephesians is the symphony of God's salvation. It is doctrine set to music. And it really is. Paul is singing the praises of God, and that's how he starts off, by blessing God, because God has blessed us. To bless God really just means to speak well and to speak reverently of him and to praise him. And that ultimately should be our response as well. Oftentimes we Christians can read theology and can read the Bible in a very cold and academic light. But the purpose of God's revealed word is to provoke praise and worship to God. And so that is my hope and my prayer today for what we can get out of this, that we can praise and magnify our great God and Savior. If we don't, there's not something wrong with the truth of God's word. There's something wrong with our hearts. If the truth of God's word doesn't provoke a response of praise and adoration unto God, there's something wrong with your heart, not with God's word. Paul then says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. What does it mean that we have these spiritual blessings and that we're in heavenly places? It's really quite profound. It's simple, but it's quite profound. That we see later in chapter 2, Paul says that we have been raised from the dead, we have been raised to life, and we have been made alive together with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. And we see that Christ, that happened to Christ as well. But what happened when Christ was raised to the heavenly places, and when Christ was seated at the right hand of God, he began to rule and reign over this creation to reconcile and restore creation to God. And so the spiritual blessing that we have is being seated with Christ and being able to participate in that work. Being able to participate in the work of the redemption of the entire universe. Christ has already, in a sense, ushered in the new creation that we read about in Isaiah 65 and the new creation that we read about in Revelation 21 and 22. That work has begun in Christ, and we have begun to partake of that already through our being raised from the dead. That is our spiritual blessing, and that is where we are seated in the heavenly places. And it's quite amazing that we have this immense spiritual blessing. We'll read in a couple of weeks about the fact that we were dead in our sins and that we walked according to our own ways and our own flesh, and we walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We were sons of disobedience. Our father was disobedience. We were like the prodigal son who went to his father and he says, "Father, I kind of wish you were dead, because I want the portion of the inheritance that is coming to me." So we went to God and we said, "God, I want my inheritance now. I can't wait for it." And so our sin threw creation into shambles and into disarray. And we know the story of the prodigal son. He took the inheritance that he had and he went off to a foreign country and he squandered it all in evil and wicked living. And at the point when he was at his lowest, when he was dirty and naked and living with pigs, wallowing around in the mud, wishing that he could even eat what the pigs could eat, but he couldn't, which was an abomination for a Jew to even eat a pig, let alone live with a pig. He said, I will arise, I will go to my father and say that I have sinned in heaven, or I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. And so he starts his journey home. Starts his journey home, probably passing all of the landmarks that of parties and places that he had visited throughout his prodigal living. And he's reminded constantly of what he did and how he had offended his father. And then he gets to his father, and his father sees him from a long distance. And he runs to him, opens his arm wide, and this was a rich man who probably shouldn't have been running in the first place because dignified men didn't run, but he didn't care. He saw his son. He runs to him, opens his arm, throws them wide, and throws himself into his son and kisses him all over, not even caring that everything that was on his son was getting on himself. He didn't care. And then what does he do? He restores his son, and doesn't just restore him, but he gives him a place that is greater than what he formerly had. He gives him a robe, the finest robe. He slaughters the fattened calf, gives him sandals, gives him a ring, a position of authority within his father's house. Really, what the father should have done is stone his child. That's what the law permitted for such an offense as this, to a disobedient child, to stone him. And that's probably what all the people in the village were expecting as well. But that's not what the father did. He bestowed immense grace and threw a tremendous and grand party, the grandest party that you ever saw. The same can be said with us as well, that we have been welcomed by God, even though we have committed a tremendous and grave offense worthy of the most extreme of judgment. We have been welcomed into God's family, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. This being welcomed into the family of God, he goes on to talk about us being predestined for adoption as sons. It's about that this welcoming into God's family is been the plan of God from all of eternity. That from long ago, before the foundation of the world, before God created anything, he knew what he wanted to do. He knew what he wanted to do. He has chosen us for adoption as sons. This idea of what we call election and predestination is, we think of it as something that is very cold, very conceptual, very abstract. For most Christians, it doesn't mean very much. It's only for those in the theological ivory towers to deal with. But Paul wouldn't have introduced it to the Ephesians if that was the case. It's a very tangible election and predestination. It is about being adopted into God's family out of love. We are all familiar, most of us are familiar with family. We know what family is. We know what it means to be a son. We know what it means to be a daughter. And so that's what our predestination is. We have been predestined for adoption as sons. This is a wonderful, wonderful truth that many Christians oftentimes struggle with. But I want to pose a question. Do you think a wife who was told by her husband that he loved her from the moment that he saw her, even though they met only once, and they didn't see each other again for several years, but he saw her and he loved her with the greatest love and the greatest affection, not out of, just out of his love, he loved her and set his love upon her. Do you think that wife is going to wake up years later when they're in bed one night and he's asleep, do you think she's going to look over at him and say, man, I resent that guy for loving me. The nerve and the audacity of that guy for loving me from the moment that he saw me. She's not going to do that. She's going to find that tremendously endearing. And I think we should take that to heart as well. When we look at the electing love of God for us, we should recognize that we didn't do anything. That he didn't love us because we were holy. He didn't love us because we were sons and daughters. He loved us and he chose us so that we could be holy, so that we could be made sons and daughters. The same answer that God gives to Israel in Deuteronomy when the question is asked, why did you love us? God says, I didn't choose you. I didn't love you because you were the greatest and the most mighty of all the nations. In fact, you were the smallest, most puny of them. I didn't love you because of that. I loved you because I loved you. I loved you because I love you. And that's the case with our love. God loved us not because of anything lovely within us. God loves you not because of anything lovely within you. But God loves you because he loves you. And ultimately, we should recognize that this love, this electing love of God is nothing, is not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is so that God will be praised and magnified. You are not the point of salvation. God is the point of salvation. And so now we have to ask ourselves, how has God done such a wonderful thing? How is God going to accomplish this? And that's the answer in verses 7 through 12. That we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Who is that? It's Christ. So not only did God set his love upon you from all of eternity, but God set in motion the plan to win you and to win your salvation. We should be struck with the gravity of this. That which was most lovely to God, that which was most precious to his very heart, his own son, he would send. He would send down to this broken creation that we had ruined by our selfishness. He would send him to be subjected to pain, to suffering, be subjected to the mockery and the scorn of his own creation. And Christ was willing to do this because Christ wanted to win our salvation. Like the greatest Olympic athlete that strives and struggles for the gold medal that he wants to win one day, there's not even there's a possibility that he'll win it. But with Christ, Christ struggled and Christ strove for our salvation, to win us, to have us for his own possession. And he did it. He did it. And he won that victory, paradoxically, on the cross, through his death, through his suffering, through his shame. He endured for you so that he might have you, because you are precious in his sight. And the blood of Christ will accomplish its purpose. And so then we have to ask ourselves, well, Christ died. How does that accomplish what Paul says in verse 10 when he says that this was the plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Christ? How does the death of Christ accomplish that? It doesn't end just with the death of Christ. Because Christ was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God to resume his rightful place on his throne. And now all creation is being restored to Christ, to God through Christ, because Christ is at the helm of the ship of the universe and is working to restore all of it. And how does he do that in our lives? Well, once he ascended, the Bible says that he brings many sons to glory. And if you are in Christ, you are one of those sons, one of those daughters that has been brought with Christ, led by Christ into the new creation. But how can we know that it's true? How can we know that this is going to happen? We've been given the Holy Spirit, to seal our salvation and to guarantee our inheritance until we take possession of it. Now, a seal would have been something that was placed upon a letter by a king that would have guaranteed that the letter actually came from the king. And so the seal, the imprint of Christ, Christ the King, is his Holy Spirit. So he guarantees that we will receive it. We will receive our inheritance. And that's what we look forward to. We groan. We groan for that moment when all things will be restored. We get tired of our sin. We look at the evil in the world and we get tired of it. Do you ever wake up in the morning? Some mornings, I know a lot of us do, where we don't want to get out of bed. We know that's not the way that it's supposed to be. We look at all the murder and all the wars going on around us. It's not how it's supposed to be. It's been broken. Creation has been broken, but Christ has given us his Spirit to restore all things to himself and to God. And so, briefly, let's have confidence in, and I'm going to call the praise team back up as I close. Let's have confidence in God's plan and in God knowing what he's doing. God works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is going to accomplish what he has set out to do, what he has said that he will do. So rest in God's plan. Know that it is a fantastic and tremendously gracious plan. Rest in his love. Rest in his love. I've struggled with the idea that God loves me. I don't experience it as I ought to. But we struggle and we strive for it when we need to know and be assured of God's love. So don't struggle and strive against God to be loved, but know that God loves you because you are in Christ. And ultimately, let's magnify and praise our great God and Savior who has accomplished our salvation. Let's praise him. That's the ultimate point of not just Ephesians 1, 1 through 14, but the whole Bible. We are supposed to praise God. We were meant for praise with God, and we're going to worship God and commune with Christ here in a moment, and it is going to be wonderful. And I would urge all of us to praise him. If you don't know Christ, if you haven't experienced the wonderful blessing of salvation, I urge you to be reconciled to Christ. Experience the love of God in Christ, because he has suffered and he has bled and died for people like you. So let's take great comfort and joy in knowing that our God is so great and so mighty.